Last week we talked about the Last Supper mainly as Jesus used it to establish the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there was a lot that went on during that supper that only John records. And this is referred to by scholars as the Upper Room Discourse. That phrase itself isn't part of the scriptures, but it's used to describe those chapters of instruction and comfort. And we're going to spend several weeks in these chapters in John before we move on back to Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so John chapter 13 occurs. It's during the supper itself. And so there's a little bit of overlap from our text with Luke last week. And it's interesting that John does not include instructions about the Lord's Supper at all. Now, he does give us an earlier teaching in John 6 that he is the bread of life. And his gospel also was the last one written. And so it's possible he already knew the other three contained the instructions for the memorial. And so he would just focus on Jesus' words and teaching during that time. Chapter 14 is given in the upper room as well. 15 to 17 are actually spoken as they leave and head over to the Mount of Olives. And so in this whole discourse, our verses, there are a lot of favorite verses that you would recognize. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. My peace I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Take heart, I have overcome the world. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent. Very quotable, very comforting verses. And Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples because it's going to feel like their world is ending once he gets arrested. This chapter, the focus is on serving. And when Jesus is giving this instruction, the church isn't established yet. But he would send the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about spiritual gifts in the church that we have through the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote that there are lots of service, but the same Lord. So in the church, we're called to serve in some way. And our serving in the church can come in many different forms. There's so many things that go on that just help us have a worship service. There's greeters and nursery workers and servers for the Lord's Supper and leading worship. And these are all acts of service. But they aren't the only acts of service. There's things that are behind the scenes. Okay? There's teaching and building maintenance and grounds beautification and janitorial things. And we want to provide opportunities for everyone to be able to serve. We have outreach and fellowship and just different, all kinds of different ways it's possible to serve. We have deacons that are over different ministries of service. And I'm going to make a statement that's for them, but it's also for everybody else as well. Being a deacon over a ministry area doesn't mean the deacon does it all. That's not the job. The deacon oversees that. And the goal is that the people come and serve alongside them under their leadership. And so the ministries they may be over can improve and thrive. And so if you're a deacon, it's not on you to do it all, but find people to help you. If you're someone who just attends, and not just, but if someone who attends, you need to find a deacon you can help. Where can I serve to make this church better so we can reach more people for the gospel? That's the number one thing, is the gospel. So John 13, verse 1, says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world, he was going to go to the cross. To the Father, he would ascend 40 days after the resurrection. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now his own are the 12, right here. He chose them to continue the gospel, to institute the church, to make disciples of all nations. They would write much of what we have in the Bible, in the New Testament. During this whole time, at no time, do we see Jesus revoke his love for Judas? In Matthew 26, he even says, friend, calls him friend, friend, do what you came to do. When Jesus said it would have been better if Judas had not been born, that was just a statement of fact, not vengeance or pettiness. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now at this time, Satan has already put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Jesus knew it was time. He knew not only what he would face, but that the Father would raise him to life, and he would be back in heaven with him. And so it says that Jesus rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is God as a servant. He's a servant. Jesus said in Matthew 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Philippians 2:7, Paul wrote, Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. This is amazing to me, that Jesus spoke the world into existence. And yet he basically stripped down to his undergarments and got down on his knees in front of the apostles to wash their feet. Peter's reaction to this, before Jesus explains it all, really isn't, to me, out of line. Peter's like, are you kidding me? Are you? And in there's an emphasis on the you in the Greek. Are you going to wash my feet? Had we been there, I hope that would have been our reaction as well. What are you doing? I should wash your feet. Jesus might have said, well, then why didn't you? Because none of them thought of that. And I probably wouldn't have either. First thing Jesus shows us is that he washed feet to meet a need. There's a practical aspect here. All right? As long as there have been bodies, there have been body odor, right? It's a thing. Assuming they all cleaned up that morning, it's not like they're filthy, but they've been walking in leather sandals throughout dusty streets during the day. Their dining table sat low to the ground. They would sit on the floor. It would actually be more of in a U-shape with the host sitting at the head and then people around on each side. And they would eat sitting on the floor. And they would kind of lean on one elbow. Da Vinci's Last Supper painting is not very historically accurate. And so their feet would kind of stick out a bit. And if we're all laying like this, someone's feet are going to be kind of close to someone else's head. Okay? Just kind of getting that visual for you. And the feet would have an inclination to smell bad. Right? Common courtesy, the host would provide a slave. He or she would probably have been the lowest slave on the totem pole for the job to wash the guest's feet. If there was not a slave, the host might do it. Or at least provide a basin so one could wash their own feet. Now, Peter and John were told to provide the meal, and to prepare it, I mean, and apparently no one thought about the foot washing. Now, foot washing was not an awkward thing in their culture. It was the norm. Then Jesus silently arises. He takes off his cloak and gets that tub of water and kneels before the first apostle. Kind of like, what are they thinking? You know, Jesus is doing this? Now it's awkward, okay? Because Jesus, not because it's an awkward thing, but because Jesus is the one doing it. Peter's the one who finally says something. Our service to others should be designed to meet needs. Okay? For years, we gave away school supplies, and the need was huge. But then other towns started doing it, and then another group in town started doing it, and it was a little frustrating, I think, for us to deal with that. But that's okay. That need is now being met by others, okay? And so we need to find other ways to practically serve people through the church, okay? If you walked into church this morning and somebody prompted you to take off your shoes and started washing your feet, okay, that would be awkward, right? There's no practical need for that in our culture in the United States. But a modern day example of something that might be just as gross, probably maybe even more gross, let's say a brother or sister in Christ, they have a sewer or a septic backup in their home. And you go help them clean it up. Okay, that's serving. It's not in the church, but it's for the church. Remember, the church is the people. Okay? Perhaps you bring a homeless person into your home to shower or clean up. It's service in the name of Jesus. It is being his hands and his feet in this world. Now, we need a lot of people to serve on this property, in this building, but it can't be only on this property, because there are practical ways we can serve one another throughout the week and ways that we can serve in the community as well. The more we serve one another, the closer we're going to get to each other. You know, the first church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. It says they sold property for each other to meet needs. And it says that all who believed were together, they had all things in common. They were serving one another. Back to Peter. I hope this doesn't, it's a little confusing. I'm going to skip point number two, okay? I'm skipping number two. I'm going to number three, okay? Number two kind of gets split up a little bit. So point three is Jesus washed feet to teach his apostles. Okay, so Peter is like, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, what I am doing, you don't understand now. But afterwards, you will understand. And see, so part of this is about understanding. I need to do this, Jesus says, so you will learn something. Now, that's not good enough for Peter. Okay? Peter says, you will never wash my feet. This is not going to happen. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. It's like, if you don't let me wash your feet, we don't have anything to do with each other. It's not simply, well, Peter, your feet stink, and I don't want to be around you with stinky feet. Okay? It's way deeper than that. This teaching is about daily cleansing we need from the Lord. And you know, Peter doesn't do things halfway, does he? He's going to go fully the other way. He says, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. Now, Peter's attitude behind this, it's commendable. Jesus, I don't want to ever be cut off from you. Ever. Wash everything. Jesus continues with his teaching. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. He says, you are clean, but not every one of you. So what is Jesus teaching us right here? There's a spiritual truth in this. This has become an object lesson for Jesus. He is hours away from the cross, where he is going to shed his blood and die for what? So we can be forgiven of our sins and be made clean. Through faith, right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if you do not submit to the Lord and come under the cleansing power of his blood, you have no part of him. You have no part of Jesus. You aren't saved. The Bible tells us we are redeemed by his blood. We are purified by his blood. We are cleansed by his blood. We are freed by his blood. We are justified by his blood. Revelation 5:9, They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. When we receive Jesus by faith, we are cleansed from our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we still sin, don't we? Right? We still sin. In fact, 1 John 1:8, I think, says that if we claim we have no sin, that we are liars and the truth is not in us. And so we still sin. And so it's kind of like when we walk in this world, we're picking up daily dirt. Okay? I had bad thoughts about the person that pulled out in front of me. Or I'm harboring some resentment against someone. Or I got angry with my wife. Or I've neglected some... I never do that, by the way. Or I neglected some necessary tasks, right? Now, these sins don't make me unsaved. But they make me a little dirty. Okay? I need to go to Jesus every day to remove that accumulation of dirt that I pick up every day in my spiritual walk. I don't need to recommit my life to Jesus after every time I sin. I don't have to get rebaptized. I just need a little foot washing, so to speak, from my daily walk with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right. So Jesus is teaching. We're going to go back to part two, to the second one. Point two, Jesus washed feet to set an example. Verse 11, He knew who was to betray Him, and that is why He said, not all of you are clean. When He'd washed their feet, He put on His outer garments and resumed His place. And He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? They don't understand. If you look back to verse 7, Jesus told them, you don't understand. And so they don't understand. Okay? But He's setting an example in humility. Why was it so awkward for them to have Jesus wash their feet? Well, because He's the Christ and they're sinners. Right? He says, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right. That's what I am. And He's basically saying, yes, I am greater than you. And it's okay for Jesus to say that because it's true. He's not being boastful or prideful there. So, if I can wash your feet, right, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus could have just said, hey guys, you need, when I'm gone, you need to love one another and serve one another, right? He could have just said, left it at that. What kind of impression would that have made, or what kind of impact might that have had upon them? I'm not sure, but I guarantee you they would never forget the time that their Creator and Savior stripped down and with hands that would take the nails meant for them, washed their filthiness off of them. And so Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. And so John, maybe he's like, you know, you mean I got to wash Peter's feet? Well, you know what? If you have him in your home and he needs to have his feet washed, yeah, you need to wash his feet. But he's not instituting a new ritual here. This is not established like communion is. It's not a sacrament. It shows the depth of service and love that Jesus expects them to have toward one another and us for that matter. There's nothing beneath you in your service. You aren't too good to do anything. Be willing to be a complete slave. Interesting, last week we just briefly talked about how the price for Judas to betray Jesus with 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of a slave in Exodus. And here Jesus takes on the form of a slave to wash their feet. Mark Moore wrote in his commentary, he said, this is not about the act, it's about the attitude. It's a call to humility. The example, to me, goes even deeper. Jesus still washed Judas's feet. Now, the rest of them don't even know what Judas is about to do. It doesn't hit them till later. Like Jesus said, you will understand later. But, you know, first of all, this is one way we know that there's a spiritual truth in this, because even though he washed Judas's feet, he said, not all of you are clean. Okay, so that means we know that there's a spiritual aspect to this, because Judas was just as physically clean as the rest. And the second thing is, he washed Judas's feet. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And if you keep reading in Luke 6, they lead into the golden rule, right? The golden rule, it's not don't treat others the way you don't want to be treated. It's not treat others the way they've treated you. Okay? It's not treat others badly before they treat you badly. It is treat others the way you want to be treated. Jesus set that example by washing Judas's feet. It's like it's one more opportunity for Judas to change his mind, even though we know he wouldn't. The next few verses now, they come back under teaching again. Back to point 3. Again, if you were paying attention, this has already been filled in. All right. So, we're teaching the apostles again. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Okay, they don't fully understand what's going to happen, but they know that they are the servant and Jesus is greater. I mean, they know Jesus is greater. And since Jesus humbled himself to wash feet, they have to be willing to do the same. Blessing will come with obedience. And now that they know, Jesus is telling them, now you're responsible. It's kind of like James 4:17 says, if we know the right thing to do and we fail to do it, it's sin. We are also servants of Jesus, so this goes for us. Jesus says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And yes, Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus chose. And he's been with Jesus, but he's not clean. He's not converted. Okay? The scripture must be fulfilled. And Jesus says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. From the Psalms. Jesus says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now about Judas before it takes place. So when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. And it's one more confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. Even though it's heartbreaking, this should strengthen their faith and their love for the Lord. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. It's a little confusing the way it's written, but it doesn't mean that, well, I believe in Peter and John the same way I believe in Jesus. Okay, because he's sending them. But Jesus chose them to bring the word. And when we receive the word, when we receive the scriptures, we receive the Lord. That, you know, obviously when we obey it in faith. Paul made it clear that we cannot believe in or teach a different gospel or a different Jesus. When we get to verses 21 to 30, most of that we covered last week from Luke's perspective about Judas betraying Jesus. The 12 are all going like, you know, is it me? Is it I? Is it I? Jesus loved them all to the end. To actually offer the bread from his hand was an act of friendship. Jesus said, the one that's going to betray me. And again, they don't get it even when it happens. It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now Judas was unfazed. Satan had entered into him. Jesus said, what you're going to do, do it quickly. The rest, like I said, they don't know what's going on with Judas. Judas leaves immediately after that to go meet with the priests. Once Judas left, Jesus continues teaching the 11. And so Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Judas's actions get the final part of the plan rolling. The plan that will not only lead to Jesus' death, but ultimately his glorification. Jesus is one with the Father, and he is saying that if the Father's glorified in this, then the Father is going to glorify the Son. And how is Jesus glorified? Well, his death fulfills the Father's plans. His resurrection defeats death. And his ascension back into glory, he's going to be back with the Father. And so a crucifixion that looks like defeat is actually shown to be the atoning victory through the power of God, and all through this, God and the Son are glorified. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so the time is short, probably less than an hour till they arrest Jesus. This is something only Jesus can do. Only he can die for our sins and be brought back. They can't follow him into this part of his ministry. He's already called them into a radical service. But they are going to be unable to serve the way Jesus calls them to serve unless they can love the way Jesus loves. And so to serve well, we need to love like Jesus. Jesus is going to give them this old commandment with a new twist. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now in the Old Testament, we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and strength. Okay? And to keep all of his ways. We're told in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the new twist? Jesus said we are to love just as he has loved us. Now, however they may have defined love in the past, here's Jesus' definition of love. Greater love has no one this than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. God so loved the world that he gave, right, his only begotten Son. This is unconditional, self-sacrificing, agape love. We serve others in the love of Jesus. Now, can people serve without love? Well, sure they can. But what's their motivation? Maybe it's recognition or works salvation. Maybe some hope for financial gain. If you are serving without love, it could lead to resentment or bitterness. Serving in the church without love might show itself in a lack of dedication. I think one who serves without love will come to find it joyless and burdensome, and it will show up in our attitude. The hymn, they'll know we are Christians by our love, it comes straight from the next verse. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay? Love that's not just the good deeds. It is a love that is done with no thought of repayment. Service deeds that are done with no thought of the recipient's status. Deeds done in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love of Christ, and with the joy of the Lord. And they know that we follow Christ when we love with the love of Christ. Like I said, Jesus washed even Judas's feet. John interprets it this way in his first epistle. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down his life for the brothers. And when we think about the gospel, right, Jesus died for our sins. We have to receive him by faith to get that forgiveness of sins. And we repent of our sins and we're buried with him in baptism. But each one has to believe for that blood to be applied, right? And so Jesus, he even died for Judas, knowing that Judas would choose to reject him. He laid down his life for everyone. How is Christian love different from other people's love? Well, love is not a feeling. Christian love is not a feeling. Sometimes Christian love feels difficult in forgiveness. When we do have to sacrifice, sometimes Christian love is hard when we have to love in truth. There's a phrase, it's been on an ad campaign, love is love, right? Sounds so good, but it's really unscriptural. The implication from the ad campaign is that we just affirm people, whatever choices they make in their life, we just agree with them. That's love. We affirm them in their truth. Well, the love of Jesus will never affirm what the Bible defines as sin. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices with the truth. It does not rejoice in evil. When we're in sin, it goes against what God knows is best for us. To not tell people what is best for them is to not love them. And so sometimes we have to say hard things. Jesus said some hard things. He told Peter, get behind me, Satan. That wasn't very affirming, was it? Okay? He told the woman caught in adultery, go leave your life of sin. We don't have to be nasty when we share God's truth, but withholding the truth is not loving. Being a true disciple of Christ, it's a radical thing, and it is designated by a radical love. Final thing here is to serve well, we have to remain humble. Rest of the apostles still got some pride to work through. They still going to argue about who's the greatest. Peter still thinks he can argue with Jesus. They're going to learn the lesson of humility as they witness Jesus' suffering and his resurrection, and then they're going to endure their own suffering. Still lacking an understanding of what's going to take place, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And again, Jesus says, where you're going, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter, right, he's still arguing with Jesus. He can't go to the cross with Jesus. He can't. But he does prophesy, Jesus does, that Peter will one day be martyred for Jesus. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down by Nero. What makes it interesting is Peter, though he doesn't understand the suffering Jesus is about to endure, says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Like, why can't I? I'll die for you, Jesus. Let me just come with you. I'll die for you. And he will die for his Lord, but not till he has some more lessons in humility and he completes the ministry Jesus has determined he will have. I've spoken about the extreme Christian persecution going on in Nigeria right now, and I'm glad our governments finally seem to notice that. But here, where we are, it is easy for an American Christian to say that we would die for Jesus, because it probably won't happen. Unfortunately, too many people who say they were willing to die for Jesus, they don't live for Jesus. Oh, I'll die for Jesus, but they won't serve Jesus while they're living. And Jesus kind of has the same thoughts about Peter on this night. Peter says, I'll die for you. And Jesus is like, really? Will you really lay down your life for me? He says, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Lesson in humility. Pride projects itself as strength. It says, I'm stronger. I'm smarter. I'm whatever good thing one wants to boast about. Lord, I'm more faithful. Lord, I would die for you. Pride blinds you to your vulnerabilities. Pride is actually a weakness that Satan will exploit. And as soon as you think, I would never, I am too strong for that, I am above that, the forces of darkness will attack you in that area. And if the enemy can get you to fail in the area that you think you're strongest in, what is that going to do to your confidence in all the other areas? And our confidence is not pride as long as our confidence is in the Lord and that you'll do your best with His help. Paraphrase Proverbs 16:18, pride will set you up for failure. Peter is going to be devastated in a few hours when he hears that rooster crowing. If anything, I don't want to fail at something God has called me to. I don't want to fail in serving others with a loving, joyful attitude. And so let's look at 2026 as an opportunity to serve. And let's serve self-sacrificially. Serve as if nothing is beneath you. And serve with a humble, teachable spirit. And serve in a way that people will see the love of Jesus through you. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that you gave us this teaching and this example that, Lord, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we need to come to you daily, confess our sins, be cleansed of those sins. Thank you, Lord, that your sacrifice covers every sin. Lord, let us strive to be more like you in the way that you love and the way that you serve. Let our attitude be the same as Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.